Open God with me to the Epistle of James and find chapter 5, verses 14 through 15. This morning we come to one of the most controversial and difficult passages in the whole epistle, maybe even in the New Testament. And as we come to read this text this morning, we certainly need the Holy Spirit to help us. We need God's help. And let's read it prayerfully and ask that we may understand and apply this word from God in a faithful way. Let's begin our reading, James 5, verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. This is the word of the Lord. It shall stand forever. May God bless its proclamation. You might recall from our previous study of this section of James that James has been talking about the broader subject of suffering. He has talked about suffering at the hands of those outside of Christ, persecution, oppression, but also the kind of suffering that all of us know. Any kind of adversity that might come into our lives. And James has had a word for all people. You might remember from last Lord's Day, James spoke of the Christian life in two broad categories. There are times of suffering, verse 13, and there are times of cheer, also in verse 13. And we are in one of those now, maybe bouncing back and forth like a ping pong ball between both of those extremes. But that's life, either a time of suffering or time of cheer. And James has given us a definite responsibility in both of those conditions. He says if you're suffering, verse 13, the responsibility is to pray. And then if today is a day of cheer, a day of happiness, then the corresponding responsibility is to sing praises to the Lord. The point is we have a God for all seasons. And every experience of life, be it suffering or cheer, be it good or ill, should be sanctified by prayer and song in all conditions, in all circumstances, from the painful to the pleasurable. We are to turn to our Father. And now James, in verse 14, takes affliction further. He takes this subject of suffering a bit further and applies it to a very specific case. And we need to remember his purpose is to teach us and to encourage us to pray. We will pick this theme up again next Lord's Day and even the next. You can read on to verse 18. His point is we should pray. We should pray faithfully and pray in faith. And now James is going to talk about a specific kind of suffering and how the church is to respond to it. And that's what we see in verse 14. He says, is anyone among you sick? Well, immediately we can all relate to that. This is, in fact, the season of sickness. The flu has been almost to epidemic proportions of late. And many of us know people who are ill now, maybe chronically ill, maybe ill in a very severe way. It's not abnormal for us to be sick and to know people who are sick. But the word James uses here in verse 14 is not the word you would use for a cold or a minor infection or some other trivial malady. This is a word that means something like powerless or to be without strength. What James has in view in verse 14 is not a transient malady or a minor discomfort. It is a very serious illness. In fact, we might say that the situation James is describing here is critical. A member of the church, James is imagining, a member of the church has become seriously ill. And we can all experience that with them. We sense that because we're a body. That affects us. We've just prayed by name like we do every Lord's Day for some in our congregation who are chronically ill. Some suffering very severe illnesses. and we sound their name every week, and we feel that. We feel the pain, the questions that they have, we share with them. We watch our loved ones in Christ suffer, and we suffer with them in the situation of a chronically ill or a terminally ill person in the body of Christ could infect and affect the whole fellowship of the church. It would cause us to doubt God and to question His love and His power. And that's the problem James is anticipating. He's anticipating a sickness in the body that is so severe that it greatly challenges the faith, not only of the one suffering, but of the whole church. What do you do? Well, the first thing we ought to observe as we read these rather stark words is that Christians are not exempt from serious illness, are they? It is the regular course of things for all people, followers of Jesus included. And we know why. We know why people get sick. We know why people get terminally ill. It started back in the Garden of Eden. We read our Bibles. We trace the course of disease and death and tragedy all the way back to Genesis, and we read of the fall of mankind when we sinned against God, and we remember as we read Genesis 3, we remember the words of the Apostle Paul, the wages of sin is death. And we've been dying ever since Genesis 3. The word death, when Paul wrote those words, the wages of sin is death, when he wrote those words, death means physical and spiritual. Apart from Christ, we're dead in our transgressions and sins, but we're also in the process of dying physically. And do you remember the words of God to Adam in Genesis 3:19? God said, Adam, from dust you came, and to dust you will return. And that is the history and the fact of all humanity, even us. Eventually, death and disease will get us all unless Jesus comes. And so serious and critical illness is a common thing even among believers in Christ. So what are we to do? Well, you'll note in verse 13 there's a general requirement from the brother of Jesus for the entire church to pray for healing. He says that, I think I said 13. He says that in verse 13, and he'll say it again later. All the church, all the members of the church are to pray for healing. That should be the normal thing we do. We should pray when we're sick. But with this sickness, the kind mentioned in verse 14, there's a very specific word of instruction. He says, the one who is ill is to call for the elders of the church. Now, immediately, you can see this is a very serious illness. The sick one cannot come. Some of you have come today. Hopefully, you're not infectious, but you've come today not at your best. And maybe you're going to go home and take a pill, take a nap. But there are some whose sickness prevents them from leaving even their home or their hospital room. And this is the situation James is envisioning. Someone is so ill they can't even come, and so the responsibility they have is to call the elders. That they are not well enough to go to them. The elders must come to them. They must come to their side. They call to the elders. And you can see James is describing something that will happen now privately, not publicly. Wherever this sick one is, this seriously ill one is, wherever they are, the elders are to go. It is not on television. It is not on a stage. It is in a private room. And what's about to happen is between the sufferer and the leaders of the church. And so the elders go. Here you see the word elder. That's the word presbyter. Sometimes it's just simply rendered as presbyter. Sometimes this is the word bishop. Sometimes it's the word pastors. But James is speaking of those who are at the helm of the local church, these office bearers, these elders, these ordained men who now lead the church, one of two ordained offices, the other being that of deacon. Their function, as Paul would tell Timothy, is to rule well, and those who are so gifted to preach and teach. And these are the ones the sick person is to summon or have someone else get in touch with the elders and summon them to the bedside. So the elders go, and they go on behalf of the church. They represent the church. These are the God-ordained leaders, the God-ordained and God-equipped leaders of the church who will represent the body of Christ. They're in the sick room with that one who is suffering. And so the whole church is there by virtue of their elders. And by doing this, you can see through her elders, the entire church puts their embrace around this sick person who may be in some way quarantined from the rest of the congregation. They are to go to them, just like Jesus did. They are to go to them and represent the body of Christ, and they are to pray. Let the sick one call for the elders, and let the elders come and take two actions. First, they are to pray. Now again, it's commanded that all Christians pray for those who are sick, and that's not something that's taken off the table here. We are to pray. But in this case, there's another prayer lifted. They are to pray, the elders now. The primary act they are responsible to carry out is to pray. And you'll notice the word translated pray. This suggests a sense of great urgency, great fervency. In fact, James will use a form of this word three times in verses 13 through 16. Again, he'll say in verse 16 that all the members are to pray, but here in verse 14, the elders are to pray for the sick one and to pray over him, maybe leaning over the bed. Here's this sick, incapacitated member. They take their stand by the bed as representing Christ and his people. Again, nothing showy, nothing dramatic, nothing spectacular, but simply the powerful coming to the side of one in need with grace and mercy. The elders then lift up a fervent prayer on behalf of this one who is ill. And then James says, they are to anoint the sick with oil. Now, this would have been something all of the original readers of this epistle would have been familiar with. Many of them were Jewish Christians. They had previously been Jews, and now they left Judaism, and they've embraced the true Messiah, Jesus. And when they heard the order for the elders to go pray and anoint the sick with oil, they would have remembered what oil meant. In the first place, oil was a home remedy. It was a home remedy for all kinds of illnesses. It was an element that was thought to have strong soothing properties and some limited medicinal value. Maybe you're old enough to remember that your grandmother gave you castor oil to fix whatever was wrong with you. You remember those days. Or maybe you remember turpentine or methylate. And if you had a cut or a scratch, that was the answer to everything. Well, it was kind of like that in the Old Covenant. The ancient Jews would use oil as a home remedy. But there's something else that the Jewish believers would have thought of when James is writing, let the elders pray and anoint the sick with oil. They would have remembered the symbolic meaning of oil in the Old Covenant. An example of this is in Exodus 28. There, God commands Moses to take Aaron and his brother, or rather Aaron, his brother, that is Moses' brother, and Aaron's sons, and anoint them with oil and ordain them and consecrate them to be priests. And there's the key. the oil, the application of oil to Aaron and to his sons indicated their consecration to God. And they would serve then as priests, properly ordained and committed to God. You might think of Leviticus, when Moses in Leviticus 8 would take the anointing oil and he would anoint the tabernacle and all of the articles that went into the tabernacle furnishings. And it is said that he would do that to consecrate them to Yahweh, to dedicate this place of worship to Yahweh. Then you think about King David and how in 1 Samuel 16, Samuel takes the flask of oil, the horn of oil, and he pours it over David's head, and he consecrates him as the king. And then the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord fell mightily on David. Here David the king belongs fully to Yahweh. Now you get the picture of what's happening. The elders go and they pray fervently for God to do his will, for God to bring relief. And they take this oil and they anoint the sick and they give this sick one the reminder that that person who is ill and their sickness is fully committed to God for his glory. The oil is a visual aid for the sick one to remember that the Lord has not forgotten them, that even in their weakness, even in their sickness, maybe their terminal sickness, this will be used for the purposes of Almighty God. You see the point? The oil would remind them that despite their sickness, they are a precious treasure to the Lord. They belong to the covenant king and his holy family, and he is going to use even their weakness to bring them good, the church good, and good to the name of the Lord. But notice, speaking of the name of the Lord, they're to pray and they're to anoint the sick in the name of the Lord. Do you see that in verse 14? The elders are acting in the place of Christ Jesus himself. They represent the Lord Jesus. They're coming to the side of one of his beloved sheep. They're not there on their own authority. They're there by the authority of the one who is the Lord of the church and the Savior of the body. And so the elders go in full dependence upon God's power, in full surrender to the sovereign will of the Lord. And finally, whatever happens in that sick room will be the Lord's doing and not man's. It's important to recognize here that the elders are not healers. James is not envisioning a healing ministry. And let me quote one authority who speaks rather bluntly. He said, there is, in fact, no warrant in Scripture for people running around with bottles of oil healing anyone and everyone. This is not what James has in mind. Here is a very simple, God-glorifying procedure for giving care to those who are seriously ill. And we're not suggesting, and neither is James, that the sick one doesn't need to go to the doctor. Oh, indeed, God has blessed us with medical technologies and pharmaceuticals and the knowledge to apply that medical technology to very serious cases. And we should go to the hospital. We should go to the doctor. We should submit to all that. That is a gift from the Lord. James is only saying that we need to give tender care to those who found little relief from their afflictions. And they need God's mercy. They need the remembrance. They need the reminder that God has not forgotten them, that their church loves them, and that the church shares the burden with them. Now, note the nature of this prayer. James calls it in verse 15 a prayer of faith. Prayer of faith. What is the prayer of faith? What does that mean? Well, in its most basic expression, we might say that this prayer of faith is like all praying. All praying is an expression of trust in God flowing out of a commitment to him. When James says the prayer of faith, he means the prayer that is prayed in full submission to the will of the Father. It is the prayer of surrender to the sovereign plans of God. The elders go to this sick one, this desperately sick one. They seek the mercy and the power of God for their weak brother, but they accept whatever God does. They want God's will to be done. They pray like Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And then they patiently wait to see what God has determined to do. There is no demanding anything here on the part of the elders, no naming and claiming, no taking authority over sickness. There's only the glad and trustful acquiescence to the wisdom and the will of God. They surrender themselves and their request and their sick brother or sister into the hands of a sovereign God. And by means of their prayers, the elders of the church lovingly place that sick one within the total, eternal security of the unchangeable and unchangeably gracious God. Now, what is the result of this kind of praying? Well, notice what James says can be expected. He mentions three results that could be anticipated in such a case. Verse 15. First, James says, in response to this prayer, the Lord will save the one who is sick. Now, when James writes that, he's not talking about saving their soul. The presupposition, the assumption is they're already a believer and they're ill. They're very desperately ill. The word save here means the Lord will rescue that sick one from his or her illness. They will be made better physically. They will be granted relief from their affliction in accordance with God's will. That very well may happen. Secondly, as a consequence, the Lord will raise them up, verse 15. That is, they will be well enough to stand up. They will get out of bed. They stand on their feet. They go about life. Do you remember the episode at the pool of Bethesda when Jesus and John was going his way, and there was the pool there and a man who had been sick for so long and could not move? And what did Jesus say to him? He said, "Get up, rise, take up your pallet and walk." That's what James has in mind. The person will be relieved from their suffering and they will rise to the glory of God and move on with life. And then thirdly, James says if he has committed any sins, he will be forgiven. In other words, if the sickness they are going through is directly connected to some specific sin, the healing effects of the Lord's presence and power will not end with the body, but they will include the soul. He will forgive their sins. So there's the simple plan when God's people are very ill. There should be prayer. There should be consecration to the purposes of God. And we should expect God to answer in His own way and His own time. Now that was a very fast trip through those verses. Much more could be said. But let's stop and apply the lessons of this passage to us today. What would God say to us here in the 21st century as we also read this word that was first heard a long time ago by the early Christians? Well, there are three lessons that we could apply this morning that I think will really, really connect to where we are. And the first is a lesson regarding sin and sickness. It should be very obvious by now that believers in Christ do get sick. We've said it before, we'll say it again. We'll always face that. Nothing unusual about that. We will be sick. Our loved ones will be sick. Sometimes chronically and persistently, sometimes terminally. And on this side of heaven, that's the normal course for everyone. But here's the difference. The difference is the frame of mind that characterizes believers in their times of sickness as opposed to those who don't know Christ. That's where the difference is. When illness strikes those who know Christ, they use that experience to benefit their own sanctification. They use it for the greater good of the body. How many times, and I'm not asking for an outward display or outward answer, but how many times have you been very ill and you started making promises to God? Yeah, you did. How many times have you been very ill and you remembered a point of rebellion in your own heart, or a very specific instance of disobedience, or something you were reluctant to do that you know the Lord wants you to do? How often did that sickness jar your memory and wake you up to a spiritual reality? That's the way it should be. Our sicknesses should be embraced as God's means of sanctifying His people. Every time we're ill, we should perform a spiritual self-examination. Because all sicknesses, at the end of the day, are connected in some way to sin. Every sickness is ultimately connected to the fact that we are sinners related to Adam. And we are in the process of decay. Our bodies are dying before our very eyes, and we're going to be paying a price for that, and that's just part of the deal. And sometimes our bodies are ill because there is a specific sin. And the Lord is not punishing us, but He is bringing down His fatherly discipline on us. And in either case, we need to use our time of illness as a time to be sanctified, a time for self-evaluation. Now again, Jesus did not teach this, and James is not teaching that every time we're sick, there's some sin that the Lord is bringing discipline for. Jesus did not teach that. James is not teaching that. You remember in John 9, for instance, Jesus and the disciples were walking down the road, and there was a man born blind, never once seen the light of day, a congenital defect. He was born blind. The disciples were inquisitive, and they turned to Jesus and said, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he should be born blind? In other words, whose fault is this? Did he commit a sin? Maybe even in the womb. Did he commit a sin, or did his parents? Is God punishing them? And Jesus said, no. It was not that this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. When the Lord sends us through a time of physical affliction, we need to allow that pain and difficulty to draw us close to Him. Think of the words of Job at the end of his book, when he has suffered so much and had so much horrible advice from his counselors. He has complained to the Lord, and the Lord has answered his complaint with a sweeping tour of divine sovereignty all through the universe. And then Job says in Job 42, I now know you. I have suffered, and I now know you. I had only heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And that needs to be your testimony and my testimony in times of sickness. You need to confess your sins. It's a time for confession. It's a time for repentance of those sins the Spirit of God might expose in your time of weakness. It is a time to think long and hard about those things that really matter. Talk to any one of your brothers and sisters in Christ who suffer chronically, and they will tell you that their list of priorities has changed. They will tell you God has purified their thoughts and their desires, that God has drawn them in, and the things that used to matter don't matter anymore. They're looking at life through pure eyes. In our time of sickness and weakness, we need to embrace the mercy and forgiveness of God. We need to pray for a deeper love for Christ. We need to recognize that our Father is using our difficulties, every one of them, to make us stronger spiritually and to glorify His name and strengthen His church even through our weakness. And those are the wonderful things that we can only do and only learn in the school of affliction. And that's the difference between being sick as a believer and being sick as a lost person. There's a second lesson regarding healing. What happens when the elders show up and they anoint the sick with oil, even following very literally what James says, if that's what the elders believe is right? What happens when the healing doesn't come? What happens when the elders pray and they pray fervently and they pray with tears and the healing doesn't come? I want you to think about something. Think about God's timing. This morning, Crawford, one of our elders, read 2 Corinthians 12. Think about what you just heard read, what you read with him. Paul, in the first part of that chapter, is talking about a thorn in the flesh. Clearly a physical affliction, unnamed, but very painful. In fact, in that passage where Paul says, "This thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan was given me to harass me." The ESV has the word harass. You know what the word is that Paul actually wrote? It is the word that was used of boxing. It means to literally strike in the face with the knuckles. Let's retranslate that. "There was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to pummel my face." To beat me in the face. And so what did Paul do when he felt that pain, that jarring pain of whatever it was? What did he do? He said, "I prayed and I prayed and I prayed. I prayed three times." So here is Paul, a pretty good elder. Paul praying fervently, "Lord, take that thorn out. Lord, take it out. Lord, take it out." And the answer every time was, "No, no, no. My grace is sufficient for you." Paul could not even heal himself. And he went throughout his ministry with that thorn in his flesh. It was not God's will that it be taken away. Think about something else. Think about Paul writes the Philippian correspondence. He mentions a very dear friend of his, a man named Epaphroditus. And here's what he says of Epaphroditus. He says, "Epaphroditus became ill even to the point of death." Where was Paul? Why didn't Paul heal him? It can't be that he wasn't prayed for. You know he was prayed for. And yet, Epaphroditus descended in his physical affliction even to the point of death. And then think about what Paul tells Timothy in his second letter. Paul mentions another beloved brother named Trophimus. And the only thing Paul can say about Trophimus is, "I left him sick at Miletus. I left him. And when I left him, he was sick. As if I could do nothing about it. God was not pleased to bring healing." So what do you do when the healing doesn't come? I think you can see that James is not teaching us that when the elders go and pray and when they break out the anointing oil, that it is always God's will that physical healing occur. It is not. The picture is we go and we pray for that and we ask the Lord to bring healing, but we say, not Lord, our will, but your will be done. And we give you this brother or sister. We consecrate them to you. We consecrate their illness. Use it for your glory. It is not about you, rather. It is not about us. It is about the Lord. It is about his glory. That's what we do. And then we wait and see. How will God answer? The Bible does not teach that all physical suffering is due to one or two sins, and neither does it teach that physical healing is guaranteed by the atoning blood of Christ. No. Rather, the Word of God teaches that even in our illness, in times of suffering and distress, God is at work perfecting us, building our faith, bringing glory to His name, and sometimes His healing happens after death. The ultimate healing. The beauty is, this is one of the ways Jesus builds his church. By means of the distress of a brother or sister, the Lord builds the faith and the unity and the love of his church. The whole congregation comes together and they pray for through their elders. They pray for in person, in close proximity, this dear one who is ill. And what a beautiful thing that is. What a blessed witness to the world, even when healing doesn't come. For our hope remains in the ultimate healing we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's a third lesson about prayer. We don't want to miss that. A lesson about prayer. Anytime we pray, when we pray for others in need, whatever the need may be, when we pray for ourselves, when we pray for our missionaries, when we pray for our children and for any request, we are bowing in surrender to the will of God. That's what prayer is. It is not only announcing our needs to the Lord like we're commanded, but it is bowing in surrender to the will of our Father. Our Father. Think about how powerful those two words are. Our Father. That's the way Christians pray. People of other religions and loosely spiritual people pray to God. Fill in the blank. But when a Christian opens his or her mouth in prayer, the word is Father. Father. And your Father is great and good and wise. And so prayer becomes indeed a time when the child pours their heart out to the Father, but also when the child surrenders to the greater wisdom and the greater power of the Father and his more perfect will. At the end of the day, I don't want my will to be done. At the end of the day, I really don't want what I think I want. I'm not wise enough to know what I really want and what I really need. I don't trust myself. Sure, we pour our hearts out to the Lord, but we pray and surrender. Lord, not my will, but your will, your wisdom, your plan, your glory. Let that happen. And I'm here to tell you on the authority of the word of Jesus that that's always good for you. Prayer is surrender. And in the case of this one who is so ill, they can't even get out of bed and the elders have to go to them, the praying is the act of putting that person into the Lord's hands, into the hands of the Father, confident that he will do them good. And that is the most secure place we could ever be, in the hands of our Father. Our Father in heaven through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what prayer is. Once again, we see we have a God for all seasons. Even those that are the most painful of all, the most perplexing of all, the most frustratingly long and arduous of all. We have a God, a Father for all seasons. And we have a response in all seasons. Pray and sing. Do you notice how James, even if you didn't recognize it, how James has taken a tour back to the very beginning of the book? Remember how the book starts? When James says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith is producing endurance, and endurance will have a blessed result." We can count it a joy. We can pray in surrender. We can sing in praise because we know who reigns. He reigns over bacteria. He reigns over viruses. He reigns over deadly pestilence. He reigns over armies. He reigns over the weather. And he reigns over you. We know. And we know he is at work. He is causing all things to work together for good to those who love him, the ones he has called according to his purpose. We know our Father loves us. He would never put anything in our life that did not prove his love for us. And we know through it all, he is perfecting us and blessing us. So when we suffer, we pray and surrender. When it's going well, we sing and praise. And that is how we live in all seasons of life until Jesus comes. May our Father's name ever be glorified in pain and in joy, in suffering and in peace. And when we're called to suffer severely, may we cry out in surrender, "Thy will be done, thy glory be won." Would you pray with me?